All right. Philemon. The recorder starts now, so you all have to be nice now. Everything else before was not recorded, so. I won't mention anybody by name. All the people online are laughing now. I'm trying to figure out if I'm talking about Fran or not.
Oh, you stink.
Oh, come on, all these have been recorded. All right, some introductory comments on our one chapter book for today, Philemon. As we mentioned in the prequel of class, there are 13 New Testament books that Paul wrote. Four are written to individuals. The others are the pastoral epistles, which we studied, I think, about a year and a half ago, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. So this is one of four written to an individual. Paul's letters to the Colossians and Philemon have a strong connection, and we're going to see, first of all, not only are they written at the same time, under the same circumstances, sent by the same messenger, but there's some specific names that are repeated in both books. So in Philemon today, we're going to take a look at a couple of, not all these names are repeated in both, but the underlying names. If you look at verse 1a, to Philemon, or 1b, to Philemon, our dear friend and fellow worker, to Apphia, our sister, to Archippus, our fellow soldier, assuming fellow soldier in the Lord, fellow soldier for the ministry, and to the church that meets in your home, Philemon. Grace and peace, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then later on, I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, who became my son, spiritually speaking, while I was in chains. The two underlying names. First of all, if you go back to verse 2, Apphia, we believe, is probably the wife of Philemon, who is the gentleman who the church meets in his house. He is in Colossae, and he is the recipient of the letter. We believe Apphia would be his wife. We suspect that Archippus is his son, and we also see his son is a pastor, and possibly the pastor of the church in Colossae, while, if you remember from our study of Colossians, the pastor Epaphras was the one who founded the church, and he goes and travels to Rome to say to Paul, hey, we got some problems in Colossae. So it may be that Archippus is either a co-pastor, or he is an interim pastor, while Epaphras is traveling to Rome to report to Paul. Then we get in verse 10, Onesimus, and he's also mentioned in Colossians. If you go down to the Colossians quote, Paul says, Tychicus, he's the letter carrier. Don't you love these names?
Yeah.
I'm writing this. We haven't decided on a boy name yet. We got the girl name nailed down, but we're not sure. Tychicus. I'll see if Mrs. Stray goes for that one. Don't hold your breath. Tychicus will tell you all the news about me. He's the letter carrier. He is a dear brother, a faithful minister, and a fellow servant in the Lord. I am sending him to you for the express purpose that you may know about our circumstances, and in other words, that I'm in jail, and that he may encourage your hearts. He is coming with Onesimus, who is a main character in Philemon, our faithful and dear brother who is one of you. They will tell you everything that's happening here. And then he says, tell Archippus, another great name,
three choices there.
I got lots of choices. You got it. Tell Archippus, see to it that you complete the work which you have received in the Lord. So that's a command that sounds like he's speaking to a pastor. You've got some work to do now in Colossae. You keep being faithful with that work. So based on the knowledge, Steve, a comment.
Oh, right. I was thinking, doesn't Onesimus mean useful?
We're going to get to that, but yes. Yes, it does. We're going to get to that in the course of today's lesson. So the main characters that we can talk about from what's written here in these two sections. First of all, you see the common names show you that there's an overlap in the circumstances and in the content. Philemon's the recipient of the letter, Onesimus. We're going to find out that he's a runaway slave. He converts to Christianity in Rome, which is where runaway slaves often went to. He converts to Christianity after he has some interaction with the Apostle Paul. As a result of that conversion, Paul convinces him, you got to do the right thing and go back to your master. But he writes this letter to be taken by Tychicus, who is the letter carrier, who Onesimus, the runaway slave, goes along with. And he writes this letter urging Philemon to be gentle, to receive Onesimus back as now a brother in the Lord, rather than a runaway slave who had no common faith with him. Paul is pointing out, hey, some good things. He sinned, he did the wrong thing, but now he came to Christ, now he's doing the right thing. Treat him as a brother. Forgive him, treat him as a brother. Because what you could do with slaves in the ancient Roman world was not pretty. We're going to read about that in an excerpt in a little bit. Apphia, we said was likely the wife of Philemon. Archippus, probably the son, maybe the interim pastor. Tychicus is the letter carrier. He's carrying four letters. Colossians and Philemon are two of them. Ephesians, which is very similar to Colossians, is sent at the same time. So is Philippians, the letter of joy, as he's behind bars. We often read from Philippians on Thanksgiving. I once preached a Philippians Thanksgiving sermon called Thanks for Nothing. Because, humanly speaking, Paul has nothing to be grateful for, and yet he is so overflowing with thankfulness and joy. So those are the four letters that are all sent simultaneously. Epaphras isn't mentioned here, but he's the founder of the church in Colossae. He's probably their pastor, who is on hiatus while he travels to Rome. Going to page, yeah, Fran.
One thing, if you named your son Tychicus, you could call him Tiki.
You could call him Tiki.
Or Cuscus.
You could. I don't plan on that, but
just kind of throwing that in.
Well, write that down. So, but not on the linen, so that Emily's got notes for that, and we'll see how that goes. Three, another connection between the. We're on page two now. Top of page two, number three. Another connection in the letters is the content. Paul is encouraging a forgiving Christian spirit in the practical section of Colossians, and now you want to talk about a forgiving Christian spirit is a very concrete, tangible example of that encouragement in the letter to Philemon. This letter also raises the issue of slavery. This long excerpt comes from the Lutheran Study Bible. This thing, which is a different translation, the ESV, a little more wooden translation, but I love the notes. It's the most thorough study Bible and the most Lutheran study Bible you can get your hands on today. So it's a very, even if I'm not a fan of the translation, it is worth it just for the notes. And sometimes they have a full page on a topic. So this page is near the section on Philemon. The scriptures do not endorse or promote the practice of people holding other human beings as personal property. There's an assumption that that's encouraged. Rather, the Bible typically treats slavery in a negative light. Freedom through God's saving grace is a dominant theme in both testaments. A little bit of an apologetic to those who say, oh, you know, if you, for example, take a moral stand based on what the Bible teaches. Well, the Bible taught that slavery was okay, too. You might get that kind of an objection. And this is written to kind of put things in their proper perspective in case you hear those types of comments. First of all, in the Old Testament, held captive for 430 years under the head of a cruel oppressor, the Israelites cried to God for deliverance. God heard their cries and sent a leader, Moses, to aid in their release from Pharaoh. Speaking to Moses from the burning bush, God said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their suffering, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. So when the Bible speaks of slavery continuing among God's people, slavery appears as a temporary allowance for human weakness rather than a perpetual God-given right. A great example is in the Old Testament there were laws about how you go about a divorce. And see, God permitted it. Was God giving a thumbs up to it, or was he saying, I don't like this, but since you're doing this, this is the way you're going to go about it. You may deal with your kids that way. So, I don't like you doing this, but since you're doing this, this is the path. That's not condoning, but it's in light of human weakness, as the author says here. We're setting up, all right, this is how we're going to operate. Since you're not doing it this way, we're going to have to operate in this manner instead. So that's the perspective. Pam? Right, but then he made an allowance for it because of their lack of trust. So that's kind of an understanding you need to bring into it. Just because he sets up a policy for it doesn't mean he's condoning it. It's just that he's recognizing these are sinful human beings that are not always listening to my word. Therefore, I need to set something else up in light of that. Following the Exodus, the law of Moses permitted the holding of Israelite slaves, but only for a period of 6 years. Slaves were to be released at the beginning of every seventh year, the year of Jubilee. Or that would be the Sabbath year. The year of Jubilee is the 50th year. Bondage for life was only to be on a voluntary basis. God's personal interaction with slaves seems to be one of kindness and compassion. So in the Old Testament, if you read it properly, you don't see a condoning of slavery. You see a temporary arrangement, and you see one where God expected them to be freed every 7 years, but you don't see a condoning or a thumbs up to it. Slavery in the New Testament. In the New Testament, the Greek word for slave has a much broader meaning than what may be familiar to many readers today. In the Roman world, slaves could serve in a variety of positions, from chain gang to cook, from hairdresser to obstetrician. Roman slaves quite often held positions of great power and responsibility. Slavery in the Roman world was not associated with the oppression of any particular race. Slaves were most often prisoners of war taken from foreign lands, or non-Roman individuals sold by their families to repay a debt. Fair-skinned Britons and blonde Germanic peoples were included in their number. Typical Roman slaves hoped for release at age 30, the usual age of discharge. While in service to their master, slaves could earn wages, buy and sell property, enter into contracts, and own slaves themselves. Frequently, Roman free persons sold themselves into slavery in order to pay debts, while non-Roman persons sold themselves in order to eventually obtain Roman citizenship. So the concept is much, much broader than what we think of in our nation's history. It's the same word, but the concept is just very, very different. In Paul's letter to Philemon, the slave Onesimus appears to be a high-ranking personal servant entrusted with caring for his master's temporal possessions. He has access to Philemon's money, which is an enviable position to hold. Paul's tenor in this short letter is one of reconciliation and forgiveness. The goal is restoring the slave to a right relationship with his brother, who is also his earthly master. Notably, in his first letter to Timothy, Paul condemns those involved in kidnapping persons sold into slavery, listing enslavers among those deserving of the law's condemnation. There's a third section in the Lutheran Study Bible about work today, how some of the things in Philemon might apply to work today, not implying that work is slavery. Maybe your boss feels like a slave driver, I don't know. But taking the principles underneath all of this and applying it to life today. If you have a copy of the Lutheran Study Bible, you can read that on your own. But that hopefully gives you a little context, historical context, about what we are and are not talking about when we get into this letter. Before we get into the actual letter, contents questions.
According to my notes, he's saying that in the Roman Empire, slavery was widespread, and some estimates say as much as a third of the population were slaves.
That seems right to me.
That's really...
Yeah. It's nothing like what we're thinking of. When we use the term, we think of early American history and what was morally wrong. When they use the term, it is a social arrangement that you are. I wouldn't. It's a little stronger than employer-employee, but it's not a bondage type situation.
So he said that they could be musicians, teachers, artists, librarians, accountants.
No.
All jobs could be.
Correct. Pam was. That'll come to you. Yeah, Pam.
A lot of times it was saying there too that put yourself into slavery to repay a debt. So instead of taking a loan from a bank, like you do,
right,
and paying it back, you know, you go to work for that person and give your talents and your abilities to pay off your debt.
And Dave Ramsey would probably say that credit card debt is slavery. So,
are we not slaves? I mean, paying 30 years for a mortgage, working 30 years to pay a mortgage, are we not slaves?
Wells Fargo is my slave owner.
Who owns my house?
Commenter.
Well, I think slavery in the biblical time, they were prized possessions. They almost lived in the same household sometimes.
Yeah, yeah.
Where we look at it as a negative context. I don't think they looked at it as a negative.
It could be, but it certainly wasn't always, and in the majority of cases it was not.
Joseph at Pharaoh's court, I mean, he had control of everything.
Yeah.
And similar to Onesimus.
Yeah, so it's not the American, early American concept. One more.
If we look at it, an American thing, we have to probably look at it as indentured servitude, which many people did. They come over to the New World, they sold themselves for the money for passage, and they would pay it off in 7 years. And
sure.
Could be there. So that was probably closer to their slavery than what we think of enslavers, where they talk, he was, you know, the cancer. They weren't enslaving. Many of these people volunteered.
Sure. Yeah. Well, well said.
But they talk about that they were often prisoners of war, too. So in that respect, they, even if they were indebted, if they couldn't leave. don't care how they were treated,
right.
They were still, they had to stay where they were because they were a prisoner.
Right. And
unless
that's,
they had put themselves into bondage. And, well, even then they had to stay until it was taken care of.
Yeah. Yeah. So there's some responsibility to somebody. You're not totally free to go wherever you want,
yeah.
But it's not the arrangement that we think of from American history. Let's go to page 3 now and get to the actual content of the letter. The first 7 verses are kind of introductory material. A volunteer to read the first 7 verses? Go ahead.
Saint Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our dear friend and fellow worker, to Apphia, our sister, to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church that meets in your home. Grace to you and peace from God and our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I always thank my God as I remember you in my prayers because I hear about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints. I pray that you may be active in sharing your faith so that you will have a full understanding of every good thing we have in Christ. Your love has given me great joy and encouragement because you, brother, have refreshed the hearts of the saints.
Thank you. So here's the introductory letter that or section that sets up his main plea, which we'll take a look at in just a moment. This letter is different than Colossians and most of Paul's other letters in that it's addressed to an individual, not a congregation. And yet, what similarities do you see at the start of this letter? How is this similar to Philippians or Colossians or Ephesians? What commonalities do you see in structure? The greeting, especially the blessing greeting in verse 3, which is used by a lot of pastors as a pulpit greeting. That's very similar. The thankfulness, you mentioned blessing, the blessing can also be an expression of the word. It means, blessing really means a good word. And it could be a good word towards someone, asking for a blessing upon them, but it could be simply a positive statement of them. And so there's kind of a statement of blessing in 4 through 7 as he speaks so positively about Philemon's faith and love. You get the, it's a typical letter of that era. The sender is first, senders in this case. The recipient is, or recipients are next, the greeting. Sender, recipient, greeting, and then his statement of his positive statement of blessing of his constant prayers for Philemon, very, very similar to Paul's other letters. In Romans 13:10, Paul wrote, "Love is the fulfillment of the law." What are the two tables of the law? When we divide the law into two sections, we summarize it by two simple phrases: love, God, and love. Your neighbor. How does Philemon exhibit love that fulfills the two tables of the law? Where do you see that in this opening greeting?
He had faith in the Lord Jesus.
His verse 5 is really the two tables of the law. And the first one is what Paul just said. I hear about your faith in the Lord Jesus. There's his love for God. And your love for all the saints. There's his love for neighbor. That's essentially, if love is the fulfillment of the law, that's what Paul writes in Romans, then he says, look at your love in action here. That you have love for the Lord Jesus, that you have love for your fellow Christians. Interesting little thing in verse 6. When I read this in English, I pray that you may be active in sharing your faith. What does that sound like?
But he's not.
I asked that question poorly. The phrase sharing your faith sounds like he's talking about what Christian activity? Evangelism or witnessing, yeah. And I thought, well, I don't remember any other place where Paul uses a phrase like that. It sounds like a modern American way to talk about evangelism. Share your faith. Did the Greeks write, did the Roman, or did Paul write that way? So you look under the hood at the Greek, and you see that actually the word for sharing is the Greek word koinonia, same word for communion, having something in common with someone else or something else. So if you look at these other translations, you might get a sense of what might be the flavor there. NIV 11, 2011. Now, they obviously struggle with this because they change this verse significantly. I pray that your partnership with us in the faith. So the underlined words are all the same, reflecting the same Greek word. So there's three English words here for the one Greek word. So your partnership with us in the faith. That to me makes a little more sense. If you look at NIV 84, if he says, I pray that you're active in sharing your faith so that you have a full understanding of the Word of God. Is sharing your faith going to give you a fuller understanding? Or is being in the Word and growing in your faith going to give you the fuller understanding? So that's why I kind of balked at that at first, because I thought, well, what does that mean? And it's interesting to see the NIV 11 updates that. I think it's better. ESV. Actually, the ESV, maybe not the best here. I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing. Holman Christian Standard Bible, also known as the Hardcore Southern Baptist Bible. I pray that your participation in the faith. Participation is a legitimate translation of the word. I just don't know if it's the best one here. God's Word translation. As you share the faith you have in common with others. I think the NIV 11 is the best one here. I think the NIV 11 is the best one. The idea that we share in a common faith, and as we build one another up, as we grow in that faith, then we gain a fuller knowledge of what you and I believe in Jesus Christ. So just a little interesting tidbit there to clear up what that phrase may mean. As you look at the opening section, give me a little biographical sketch what Philemon is like. Good Christian gentleman. The church meets in his house. There are no church buildings at this point. So he's probably a little wealthier because he's probably got a bigger house that more people can meet in. And has lots of positive things that's being said of him. Real, probably a blessed individual, but also a very kind Christian gentleman. Very high praise for Philemon. So we're dealing with a real Christian gentleman here. And you're going to see him now kind of... he's banking on Philemon being a real Christian gentleman as we get into verse 8 and following. As he sends back the runaway slave and says, treat him well for my sake. I know that's who you are. That's who we are in Christ. Onesimus has become a Christian now with us. Treat him as a brother.
He must be getting this from other people because he's never met Philemon.
No. But the pastor of the church in Colossae, Epaphras,
right, reported.
Would have known, because the church, here's the pastor in Rome with Paul.
Right.
He knows where his church is meeting,
right.
Philemon's home.
Right.
So we have to put the puzzle pieces together. We don't have an explicit verse that says that they've met one another. They haven't met one another. These are via reports. And we are kind of putting puzzle pieces together, but it's a pretty safe conclusion.
Okay, one thing, how Philemon is different from Colossians 2 is that it both begin with Paul talking about Paul and Timothy together, so there's at least two. But in Colossians, down you go farther on and Paul's giving thanks, he uses we, the plural.
Yeah.
Where in this letter he's using I always, so it's more of it really is truly personal and directed to Philemon.
Sure. Yeah, it's not unusual to see that, you know, Timothy's with him, he gets that from the introduction of the letter, but this is me to you. He's got the right to switch back and forth as necessary in his letter.
In Colossians and Ephesians, Paul refers to himself as an apostle of Christ. Here he refers to himself as a prisoner, like slave prisoner.
Yeah, and that's probably a little bit of a play on the Onesimus situation, which we're going to get into. So that's very intentional.
But he must be lacking a forgiving heart in the way Paul addresses him. He's a solid Christian.
Yeah,
it's my way or the highway.
maybe My guess is that I can see where you're coming from. My guess is that he's just making sure, you know, it's like trust but verify. I think Philemon will take you back and treat you as a brother and treat you well, but I'm going to make sure.
He's pretty blunt and bold.
Yeah.
Paul is.
Yeah.
Well, to be a successful businessman, you have to be rather shrewd.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, if you only view your workers or your slaves as part of your business, you're going to have a different view towards them and things they do than if you view them as a way to get you covered. You know, like equal in faith at least.
Yeah. You know, I mean, there are many shrewd business people. At the same rate, there are some real godly, kind Christian business people out there. I think of one example. There's a gentleman in our church body who owns a printing company down south. You know Rosenau at all? Trinity Ripper Graphics? But he does tons of work for our churches at, you know, he cuts the prices for Wells congregations. He's hired people who have left the ministry and they're out of a job, and he gives them a good paying job right away. I mean, there's a guy, and his business has really boomed, but he's still following Christian principles. So I don't think that necessarily Philemon is shrewd. Maybe I'm misreading you.
I don't mean shrewd as a negative context.
Okay.
I mean, in order to make your business grow, you have to make careful decisions at times.
Yeah.
And you know, just from the flavor of this, you know, if he has any kind of reputation that we're not hearing about from here, this is just conjecture, but you know, that he's a good businessman, he's you know, does good business, and you know, I'm probably not saying it the right way, but you know, to have good business decisions, you know, you want things to go smoothly. So he might be just thinking, you know, that he might treat him similarly.
Yeah, it's
as a businessman. You know, not necessarily that he's a bad man, you know, and has a bad reputation, but just that.
I think it's a trust but verify thing. You know, he thinks that he'll be treated, Onesimus will be treated well, but he wants to make sure. Paul.
Well, if Philemon was a really good man, like it seems, he probably treated all with whom he came in contact very fairly and very well. And now you have someone that is entrusted to him as a slave that has run away. And has broken the trust in a sense too, and so I don't know what happened to runaway slaves back in those times.
They could be, but killed for it.
But we're talking about someone who probably didn't deserve to be treated like Onesimus treated it by just taking off. So
yeah.
That could also be a reason for Paul to be a little bit more concerned.
Yeah, there's a situation that escalates the tension that Paul wants to kind of calm a little bit. Let's get into, there's lots of cans. Let's get into the actual main content, because that might solve some of the questions that you're wondering about. Verses 8 to 25, it's a longer chunk. I volunteer to read that. Anyone want to take it? John.
Therefore, although in Christ I could be bold and order you to do what you ought to do, yet I appeal to you on the basis of love. I then, as Paul, an old man and now a prisoner of Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, who became my son while I was in chains. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he has become useful both to you and to me. I am sending him, who is my very heart, back to you. I would have liked to keep him with me, so that he could take your place in helping me while I am in chains for the gospel. But I did not want to do anything without your consent, so that any favor you do will be spontaneous and not forced. Perhaps the reason he was separated from you for a little while was that you might have him back for good, no longer as a slave, but better than a slave. As a dear brother, he is very dear to me, but even dearer to you, both as a man and as a brother in the Lord. So if you consider me a partner, welcome him as you would welcome me. If he has done you any wrong or owes you anything, charge it to me. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will pay it back, not to mention that you owe me your very self. I do wish, brother, that I may have some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I ask. And one more thing, prepare a guest room for me, because I hope to be restored to you in answer to your prayers. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends you greetings. And so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit.
So now you see the request. You see the way he goes about the request. And there's a lot that we could... I think there's a lot to draw out of how he makes the request. Tons of lessons for even how to operate a congregation in the way he makes the request and what he doesn't do and what he even says, I could do, but I'm not, which is kind of the first question. For what reason could Paul say, in Christ I could be bold in order to do what you ought to do? Why does he say that he could say that?
Well, because he left as an unbeliever, but now he's a believer.
Who left as a
Onesimus?
So that's because of the change in circumstance. Sure,
he's now a fellow or believer in Christ.
We're dealing with a fellow believer in Christ, and that certainly changes what he's going to be doing. What else leads him to say what he's saying? I'll start over here, Brett.
In verse 19, where he says, "Where to go?"
Yeah, 19.
Not to mention that you owe me your very self. So, obviously, Paul knew Philemon at a...
Via my ministry, your rear end ain't going to be in hell. Therefore, to put it with a southern drawl, maybe.
So he probably recalls, Philemon probably recalls how Paul told him the gospel message and how kind he was.
Paul's using his, and he's not using it. He's saying, I could, if I wanted to operate in a certain way, I could say, this is what you're supposed to do, and I'm an apostle, and you came to faith via my ministry, so listen up, buddy. He says, I could do that, but he doesn't do that. And we'll explore more of that as we keep going on. Question 6. What does Paul mean when he says that Onesimus became my son while I was in chains? What's that referring to?
His conversion.
Right. The became my son part is referring to Onesimus' conversion. What's the rest of it about?
While Paul's a prisoner, he became a useful servant to him.
So this is demonstrating that this is the house arrest, the same circumstances that Colossians and Ephesians and Philippians are written under. 7. We noted this earlier. Notice how Paul plays on words in verses 10 and 11. The name Onesimus means useful. So now know that when you read 10 and 11 again. I appeal to you for my son, Useful, who became my son while I was in chains. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he has become useful both to you and to me. There's a play on words that we wouldn't catch as English speakers, but he's, the whole slavery metaphor, as Paul talks about himself as a slave of Jesus and his fellow prisoners, prisoner metaphor at the end of the letter, and then this whole useful, useless thing. He's playing on words throughout the letter. He's a good writer. It's even if you're a total agnostic or atheist, you'd have to say this is excellent writing, just by the way he plays off words. Of course, it's a lot more than just excellent writing.
What does it look like in Greek?
They don't sound the same,
okay,
but they mean the same thing.
Okay.
Yeah. There is more than one word that can mean that. It's not the same word. At least as my looking at it yesterday, I didn't identify it as the same word. I'm not saying I'm right on that. I'm not Professor Schmidt, so you never know. There might have been a common root there that I missed. 8. Describe the way Paul could have but did not motivate Philemon to forgive and accept Onesimus. How could Paul have said, you should forgive him? How could he have gone about that?
Just do it.
Yeah. This is what you're going to do. Got it? He could have done that. Even without the edgy tone. Philemon, here's what you will do now. Even without an edgy, he could have done that, but he doesn't. Now, B, describe the way Paul actually motivated Philemon to forgive and accept Onesimus.
Well, he uses himself. If you consider me a partner, then you need to do this.
So there's a little bit of more of an appeal tone to it?
Well, I think saying that Onesimus has been useful to me.
Mm-hmm.
And so that maybe when he was in Philemon's service, you know, useful was a joke of a name that he sat around and didn't do anything. But now Paul has shown, or kind of written a resume saying, yeah, this guy works and he works hard and he does what he's supposed to do. And
he'll value, it'll
be worthwhile work. Pam, next. If he would have been a useless person before, he wouldn't have been put in the position to take care of all his money.
Okay.
You would have put a useless person in that position to be in charge of all your earth, that importance of a role in your household if you were a useless person. He'd be mucking out the stall.
The useless description comes by as a result of him leaving and fleeing, not from his previous work ethic.
But he is just like Paul, from a servant of self to a servant of Christ. He had that same transition.
Mm-hmm. And that's a little bit of the appeal. He's kind of talking as an equal brother.
Right.
Right. Other ways we want to describe, let's get back to the letter B question. Describe how he's going about this appeal.
Pleading.
It's a pleading.
He also says, he said he's writing this by my own hand. So he's letting him know by doing that he really feels that way. Somebody else isn't telling him to do this and so it's going to be okay.
Yeah.
He's actually telling him, I'm writing this. I'm saying this.
Yeah, the whole writing with your own hand thing is a question that will come up later. Most of Paul's letters he dictated, but then at the end, he grabbed the pen and wrote the last few verses essentially as a hand signature. You get the feeling with this one that he wrote the whole thing because that statement is earlier, relatively speaking, in the letter. Maybe not, but the handwriting, Paul's handwriting of, I assume, the whole letter has that, as Fran said, that little more personal nature to things. There's more hands up.
He says that, I'll pay you back everything that he's lost, mm-hmm. lost for him. Then flips around and says, but you owe me everything. You can't pay me enough for what I've given you to pay back to him. So, I'll pay you back, but you think about the other half.
True.
Well, I was going to go back to thinking about what Pam said, that he was maybe he just wasn't that he didn't do anything useless, but if he handled the money, how did he get the money to make it to Rome? So he was probably a crook more than and so that's why Paul would offer to pay back whatever probably expenses that he cashed out.
I want to get back to correct this is a great discussion, but we've wandered from the original question.
But I just want to add one thing. I would think that the useless to useful is more spiritual than it is probably monetary, because if it's a spiritual thing that he's useful now because now he can help spread the word, compared to if he's not a believer and he's useless because he can't spread the word.
Mm-hmm.
That's how I would take it, more that way.
He does move things into the spiritual realm with this appeal. Because the appeal is now, this guy was just your employee, and he ran away with your money, so he's a crook. But now, he has become a brother. And we're going to make sure that you're repaid everything so you haven't lost anything. And he's coming back to you and doing the right thing. And he's coming back to you now as a fellow brother. So there's the spiritual side of this that he's his usefulness is now going to also be attached to the fact that he is a brother in faith, and therefore this whole runaway robbing thing is far less likely because the relationship has changed via their common faith in Jesus Christ. Getting back to, so I'm agreeing with your underlying principle with that. Paul is you know, he could have said, this is what you're going to do. Instead, it's gentle, it's warm, it's an appeal. It's on the basis of what Christ has done to restore their relationship. It's just a very different flavor to encourage Philemon doing the right thing here. Why did Paul act in the way he did and not in the manner that he first described? Why did Paul act in this warm, loving appeal sort of way rather than, well, this is what you need to do?
But you can't tell people what they have to do. You have to appeal to the side of them that is the Christian side of them. You have to be able to, if you look at somebody, I mean, he looks at me and tells me to close the door, I probably poke him in the nose. If he says, would you close the door, you're going to be more willing to do it.
Is that what happens at home?
Actually, yes. Can't you see his nose has been broken? No, but if you appeal to them,
right,
you know, in a gentle way, it's going to be a lot easier than hitting them head on.
Yeah.
When this was first read aloud, the first thing that hit me was Paul is appealing to the kindness and mercy of Philemon because Onesimus did such a,
you know, he was a schnook.
Sin and a crime against him.
Yeah.
He has every right to bring the full extent of the law down on Onesimus if he stole from him and for running away.
Yeah.
But Paul is appealing to him as a Christian brother, as someone who they share a common faith, and saying, you know, because I was thinking, you know, when as Christians we sin against each other, God doesn't want us to say, okay, got to bring the full amount of the law down on you for every single thing. But here he's saying he was converted while he was here, and because now you share that, treat him as you would a fellow brother in Christ, and not just as a, you know, so a societal kind of thing where you're gonna prosecute him and, you know, punish him for doing these things. And it just made me think, you know, if I was going on behalf of somebody else, this is what I would say. I would appeal to their Christian beliefs and their faith in Christ to deal with it in that way, rather than saying,
how do you motivate the Christian to do the godly thing? In a positive gospel-esque sort of, we talk about a gospel imperative, this is theological techno-speak. We talk about a gospel imperative. An imperative is a command. But in theological techno-speak, we don't use the command. You know, the gospel commands you to do, you know, believe and be baptized. You know, yeah, there's a certain or else flavor to the word command, but the gospel does call us to believe. Now, it also makes, it's the gospel itself that produces what it calls us to do. So we're not implying that we're doing it somehow. But there are, if you will, there are commands or exhortations or imperatives that come out of the gospel, and the tone of them is so much different than the law. The law is, do this or else you're in big trouble. The gospel is, let us. We have the opportunity to do so. So there's a very different tone. And that's also true when it comes to, where we get back to the discussion of doing the Christian moral thing. When we're appealing to the Christian nature inside of you, when I want to condemn sin from the pulpit, it's, this is wrong, we deserve God's judgment for it. When I want to encourage you after convicting you of sin and comforting you with forgiveness through Christ's work, then I want, if I want to encourage you, if the text calls me to encourage you towards some type of action, it's going to be, let us, this is our opportunity, this is our joy, this is our privilege. There's a different tone. And you might say, well, you told me I wasn't doing this here, and now you're telling me to do this. Isn't that the same thing? Yes and no. Over here it was a condemnation that got you to realize you need Christ's forgiveness. Over here now, in part three of the sermon, it is a encouragement. Hey, the past is forgiven. Let's not worry about it. We are redeemed in the blood of Christ, the people of God. Let's go forward and honor him who has done so much for us. There's a different tone to it. Even though you might say it's the same command, there's a different tone when you're speaking to the sinful nature versus when you're speaking to the Christian nature. And since we are both, you will get both in a Bible section that's really encouraging you toward the Christian life in some way. Marty.
I think telling it in a way that you yourself would want to be hearing it.
Yeah.
So I'm telling you this. This is how I would like to hear it. So this,
that's kind of how Paul starts to deal with him in the main part of the letter. It's, you know, you could almost see them sitting down over coffee and talking about this. Lots of, all right, I'll go from left to right here.
Well, I remember Pastor Tackmeyer putting in a way that I will continue to recall. The law will produce changes. Mm-hmm. However, it's the gospel that motivates.
Yeah.
And that's, so with our fellow Christians, that's what we want to do.
Yeah, you can, the law is a lot faster route. This is what you're going to do when you're really fed up with your kid. This is, you know, you can get the job done with the law, but you haven't changed the heart. You haven't really driven them for the right reason. You haven't filled the heart with Christ's love. It's a heart of love that fulfills the law, and not a feeling of I gotta do something.
Their Christian actions will show more than their words. If he will do this, he's shown the forgiveness and grace that the Lord has given to him. On to Onesimus, and that's more important to everybody than just him.
Sure.
I think that's more what he's looking at.
Yeah. Lots of good statement. I'm going to keep moving just because I want to get to the final questions. We got 8 minutes here. 9, how do verses 15 and 16 indicate that the Lord accomplishes good even out of evil? I'll just kind of answer it directly. 15, perhaps the reason he was separated from you for a little while is that you might have him back for good. No longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. He did the wrong thing by running away. God accomplished something good through that evil by having Onesimus interact with St. Paul, hearing the gospel, coming to faith, and now he goes back, repenting, forgiven through Christ, and now Paul says, hey, you know, you would have never had this positive relationship with Onesimus if this hadn't happened. Yeah, this was wrong, but treat him as a forgiven brother. You wouldn't have had this any other way. So God brings good even through the evil that was the result of Onesimus' actions. 10. We already answered 10. Why does Paul say I'm writing this with my own hand? Verse 11 is just a note about the last names in verses 23 and 24. Some were mentioned already. We already mentioned Epaphras. Mark is John Mark, who had deserted Paul and Barnabas on the first missionary journey, but now was a faithful worker alongside Paul. You remember that Paul and Barnabas had an argument about this gentleman, John Mark, because he left them on the first missionary journey, and Paul said, I'm not taking him on my next journey, and Barnabas said, no, he'll make it, it'll be fine. So they really had a heated argument in the book of Acts about this, and they went, the blessing that came out of it was they went their own ways, Barnabas with Mark, Paul with his crew, and Mark was faithful, and oh, by the way, he may have written a book, you know, possibly that you have read before in the New Testament. Have you heard of his book?
No.
Mark?
No.
Oh, okay. All right. Next study, Bible class. Aristarchus, we haven't mentioned him before. Traveling companion of Paul, accompanied him on much of the third missionary journey. Demas, a fellow worker of Paul at Rome. Sadly, he becomes a deserter, and in another of Paul's letters is spoken of negatively. Luke was Paul's traveling companion. He's the author of both Luke and Acts. We've really established the way Paul went about addressing Philemon. That's the real gist of this letter, and how he, not only that he asks him to take Philemon back, but how he does it is the real lesson to be learned here. A couple of application questions. Why does it seem natural to use demands rather than appeals to Christian love when we want to encourage godly behavior? It's so much easier to just, all right, people. It really is. I remember when I was on a choir tourist, I was in college, I wasn't at the seminary yet, and you always stay with people and you have dinner in the church's and school's gym. The church puts on dinner and you interact with some of the members. And I think one of the nights I was staying at a pastor's house and some of us pre-seminary students were in there. And he said to us something like, you know, it's really easy to preach the law. It's really hard to preach the gospel. I didn't understand that until I was in the ministry. Because If I see a problem that, okay, if I see a problem in my congregation and I have a sermon text that addresses the problem, I'm going to address the problem. But how do you kind of want to address the problem? Yeah, that's how these people, these alligators, I got to deal with it. And how does Paul address the potential problem? It's not a problem, but it's a potential. How does he deal with it? Very gently. It's counterintuitive. So I think this is not just a problem for pastors, but I see it as a very easy thing to fall into in all sorts of life situations. Why is that?
Well, encouragement takes patience and time and faith and demands fix it now. It's a quick statement and you're done with it.
Yeah.
Move on.
Especially if you're dealing with a problem that's gone on for a long time, you know, you feel like your patience is kind of thin and like, now I'm just going to say it because I've dealt with this long enough. But at that point, guilty as charged. At that point, you still need patience. Even if you felt like I've used up all my patience, you still need patience. God's been patient with us. Good reminder, yeah.
And as the law guy in our family, it's kind of a cop-out to say, you know, get upset, deal with it, and then, okay, my responsibility's done.
Yeah.
Okay, come on. Which is not the way it should work at all.
Sure. Your comment segues nicely into the second question in number one. What vocations or situations in life can especially fall into this way of thinking? Being a parent is certainly one of those situations where we've had the same issue for two. We've had too much girl drama in the house. All right, girls. I missed it because I was getting ready for Bible class yesterday, but apparently there was a come to Jesus moment in the house, in the stray house yesterday. It's. That becomes hard to not have that type of approach. It's very easy to fall into, but it becomes difficult to be patient. Other situations in life where that's a temptation to kind of resort to the law rather than a gospel appeal.
Any kind of where you're an authority over other people, just to tell if you're a manager, mm-hmm. to tell people what to do rather than say this is what you should do. Please do it,
yeah.
Rather than just say, go do this. This is what needs to be done, go do this.
Unfortunately, a lot of the employees don't listen anyway.
Unfortunately. Any type of position of authority is a good example of that. The one that comes to mind for most for me is teachers. You know, it's got to be hard. I mean, we got a hard enough time with three, soon to be four. How do you manage 24? That's a job that takes incredible patience, and it would be very easy. I'm not just talking about Lutheran school teacher. I'm teacher in any, public school, whatever situation. Piano teacher, you didn't practice again for the 14th week in a row, and very easy to kind of resort to the law-like tactics. Paul.
I think it's very interesting in this letter that the star player, Onesimus, is not making any demands. I don't want to go back.
Yeah.
I'll stay with you. He's not making any demands whatsoever. He's leaving it in God's hands.
Yeah.
And he trusts in his fellow believers to
sure.
guide him in the right
sure.
direction.
With just a few minutes to go, let's see here. Yeah. Number two. You are the pastor of a church with stewardship struggles. That's every church. Develop a one, we don't have time for this, but think about it. Develop a one or two paragraph newsletter announcement that both acknowledges the struggles and encourages members to revisit their giving. Consider your paragraph to be a component of a larger stewardship program or effort. When you hear that, maybe that should be your assignment, and you bring them to me next week, and the best one gets put in the newsletter this fall. Without your name on it, yeah. Why would I, if we had more time, it might have been fun to do this as little breakout groups at the individual tables. Why would I pick an exercise like that? What if you're at a church with stewardship struggles, what might be some of the law motivating factors that you want to bring up?
Do you have enough time for that?
Well, you got a couple minutes.
God says give 10%, give 10%.
They tithed in the Old Testament. If it was good enough when God was in charge of stewardship, or the board of stewardship, it's good enough today. It's problem solved. Except that you have not, as Pastor Techmeyer said, as Brett mentioned, you have not really motivated the heart at all. You've just said, do this.
I just wanted to say, I think you're looking for a freebie so you don't have to worry about it. You'll just have a good sentence already.
That's right, you know. We're going down to two. I need to delegate. I'm going to delegate whatever. If my Bible class can write my stewardship paragraph, I'm done.
This is a good test to see if you've done your job well at educating us and training us with biblical.
Maybe I should put a bad paragraph in. And to see if people respond, you know, Pastor, that wasn't really gospel motive. But then you'd be, you know, I would not do that.
Oh, sure.
Maybe I'll put a special newsletter together and just mail it to your house.
Well, obviously, we're all sinners. We are very selfish. We look at what's in it for me type of thing. But when it comes to it being a part of a church, are you a member of the church or are you a consumer?
Mm-hmm.
And if this is your church home, you want to participate in its well-being and contribute to it. If you're a consumer, it's like, well, what are you gonna? I didn't like that sermon. I didn't like that class. You got some things to fix on your own, Pastor.
Yeah.
And that's obviously not the attitude you want as a member.
That's a good one.
I heard a funny story. I heard a pastor tell a story about some. You know, I think this is a fictitious story, but it's kind of funny. He, in response to a comment like that, Pastor, I didn't like that hymn today, or I didn't like that sermon today. Well, that's okay. We weren't worshiping you. You can only tell that as a joke. You cannot actually use that.
That's your newsletter.
That's your newsletter. All right. Anyway, thank you for your attention. Next week, we'll start new classes. We'll be teaching a psalm survey for 10 weeks. I'll be leading that in the church. The first 3 weeks are all sorts of information, educational information about the Psalms, then 7 weeks of studying specific Psalms, and to some degree the class is going to be allowed to pick the Psalms that we study, at least in part. And then we're going to have a Christian parenting class led by Pat Walker mostly. It's either going to meet in here or maybe the Luther Room or maybe the chapel. We haven't decided the location, but those are the two classes for the next session. So.